Let's go ahead and get started, and then we'll kind of pick up where we left off with starting anew in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. So let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you have given to us, and especially that it is a day of rest and worship as we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and the inbreaking of the new creation. We pray that as we read and reflect and listen to your word, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to see Christ clearly, and that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of your Son through the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we're continuing in this in Paul's letter to Corinth, first letter to Corinth here, and I'll read the fourth chapter here just so that we can see everything that's here, and then we'll go ahead and move on in looking at it section or verse by verse. So Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" All right. Remember, very briefly, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. And the church of Corinth is, of course, one that was planted by Paul, but it is now one that has been rejecting his authority. They looked around and saw, say, for example, the world around them with its high-powered entertainment in the form of these brilliant orators, these brilliant speech writers, if you will, that would come and essentially perform. That was one of the forms of entertainment in Paul's day. And so they had these false teachers who were imitating these great orators and rhetoricians. And they were saying, look at us in comparison to Paul. Look at how much more polished we are. Look at how much more presentable we are. And so they looked upon Paul and saw this weak, if you will, seemingly insignificant man. And so that was one of the contributing factors to their rejection of the apostle. In addition to this, the Corinthians were also creating factions, divisions in the church. Divisions in the church, so that some said, okay, I'm following Apollos. Some said, I'm following Peter. Some say, I'm following Paul. The other ones, and then, of course, as usual, you always have the people that say, no, I'm not following any of these people. I follow Jesus. As if nobody else is trying to follow Jesus. So nevertheless, this is what's been going on here. We've seen this kind of develop here in the first three chapters. And so now Paul has concluded in the third chapter, if you just look back there just for a moment, where he was basically saying here, look, he says, don't you realize here that I may have planted, Apollos may have watered, but who is it that gives the increase? Who is it that causes our work to prosper? Yeah, the Lord. The Lord is this, you know, so he's basically saying, look, I'm but a supporting cast member here, if you will. And in many respects, Paul is saying that I'm even an insignificant supporting cast member, because ultimately it is the Lord who is the chief, cast member. He's the chief person of this drama, this unfolding drama of redemption. And so in light of that, then Paul now kind of goes on here in the fourth chapter to show this is how you should look at us apostles. Okay, this is how you should treat us all and recognize our supporting role here. He says in verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, so notice here he's continuing this flow of thought that's coming out of the third chapter, and that he's essentially saying, we're not the ones that are important here. We're not the ones that are important. We're merely servants. We're merely servants. I think even in our own day, the word servant can have a negative connotation. If you were, how many of us would want to say, yeah, I'm a servant. No, I'm not an employee. I'm a servant. That somewhat has a negative connotation. Perhaps especially even in the South, in the wake of the Civil War, and issues surrounding slavery and such, such a word can often have a kind of negative connotation. So notice here what Paul is saying. He's saying, well, no, we're servants. We're not the ones, we're not the chief players here. And moreover, we're servants of Christ. That he also says here, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Does anybody, what's a steward, at least in terms of the English word? Yeah, manager. In other words, a steward is not the one who owns whatever he is using. He's rather one who manages it, who uses it, to whom it is given. Right? Okay, so he's saying we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We're servants and stewards. Now, okay, here's one I'm always asking this question, always hammering the point. Mystery. What's a mystery? Come on now, this is an easy one. Yeah, something hidden but now revealed. Okay. And so now notice how he says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. In this sense, that the Lord would reveal things, first of all in the Old Testament as shadows. Okay. And all of these shadows somehow, in some fashion, shape, or form, all rotate around the revelation of Jesus. Okay. And now in the fullness of the light of the revelation of Christ, we have these mysteries, something that was once hidden, but they are now revealed. And what Paul is saying here is he says, we're stewards of these mysteries. In other words, and you can see that, for example, when he says there at the end of When he says there at the end of Romans, you just can turn basically a page back or so. At least it's a page back in my Bible. Now to him, Romans 16:25, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. So hear what Paul is saying. He says, look, I'm a steward of God's revelation. It's not my message. It's not my message. It's his message. And I'm merely a steward. I'm merely the one that brings it. Imagine if you were that, you know, you are working in a restaurant, let's say in a five-star restaurant. How many people would ever think that the one who serves the meal should get the credit for the preparation of the meal? Who is it that should gets the credit for the preparation of the meal? The chef, the cook, the one that's working in the back of the kitchen, right? Not the one who serves it. So in this sense, I think that this is what, you know, in effect what Paul is saying here. He says, hey, I'm merely the one that just serves the meal. This isn't my work. This isn't my gospel. This isn't my revelation. I'm a steward of what I have been given. Okay. So in this sense, he's saying at least first and foremost to the people who say, I follow Paul, saying, you're focused in on the wrong person. In this sense, Michael Horton, he's doing some really terrific work. Some very technical theological work here. But one of the things that he'll say is, we are not the sun, S-U-N. We are not the sun. We're the moon. What's the difference between the sun and the moon? Yeah, the moon. Why do we see the moon? What's going on there? It's a reflection in that. So I'm told. Okay, I don't understand science all that well. But, you know, you got the sun, right? And its rays, even though it's nighttime, its rays hit the moon, bounce off the moon, and bounce back to us so that we can kind of see the moon. And so he says, we are the moon in that regard. We reflect the light of God. We are not the light ourselves. And so in this sense, I think that's what Paul is saying here. I'm a servant. I'm a steward. Look beyond me to the one to whom I'm pointing. And then more broadly speaking, for you people that are following Peter, for you people that are following Apollos, same thing. Look beyond them. And so he says there in verse 2, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. Okay? So faithfulness. I'll make this quick comment. I won't linger on it too long here. But success in terms of the ministry, at least in terms of what Paul is saying here, I think, is not, should never be and can't be measured by numbers. Success cannot and should not be measured by numbers. Right there, that's the standard. That's the standard here in verse 2 for success or failure, I think, for the minister, and indeed for the Christian, too. It's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Faithfulness to what the Lord calls us to is the mark of success or failure. If we're unfaithful to what the Lord calls us to, then we have failed. If we are faithful to it, then we're successful in terms of that. So, and apply that, say, the apostles, Pentecost, 3,000 are, converted in one day. But by contrast, Isaiah the prophet, how many are converted under his ministry? Very few, if at all any. Don't know for certain, but Isaiah's ministry was one of judgment. And yet, how many people would, in our own day, would look upon Isaiah, not knowing who Isaiah was? Let's just look at the facts. Look at the hardcore statistics, and we were to say, who's more successful? Everybody and their grandmother would say, well, certainly this group over here with a conversion of 3,000 people, they're far more successful. No, they're both successful. 100% successful because both have been faithful to what the Lord has called them to do. And so I think that this is what Paul is trying to focus and try to reorient the Corinthians from, not so that they would not evaluate things according to the world standards, but instead evaluate things according to God's standards. We'll look at, let's see, verses 3 through 5 here. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here's the thing, is that I think what the Corinthians were doing is that, I'll throw the term up here. Overrealized eschatology. Does anybody know what overrealized eschatology is? Have an idea?
Happening before it's supposed to
be. Okay, there you go. Something that's happened, they think that something's happened or that should be happening before it should actually happen. And so in this case, what the Corinthians were doing is they're saying, Paul, you're a failure. And we know it for certain. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, how can you judge me in that manner? How can you take, if you will, the final judgment by which God's people and their faithfulness, you know, their faithfulness is evaluated, if you will, bring that forward as if you know definitively that I failed? You are trying to act as if something has already happened when it has not yet, when it's not yet time for it to happen. It's kind of like, I don't know if this is a good analogy, but and I know it breaks down, but it's kind of like eating chocolate chip cookies before they've gone into the oven. Now people might say, well, that's actually pretty good stuff. Have you ever tried that? I'm like, yeah, I always tell my wife that I have dibs on the bowl. When she's done, and she said the other day when she was making some cookies, she said, you know, you're going to have competition now because, you know, of Val, you know, our son. I said, no, there's no competition. I said, me father, me get bull, me bigger, me say mine, all right? Well, see, that's the thing. That's where I say it might break down a little bit. You say, well, no, I like eating raw cookie dough, but you eat enough raw cookie dough before you know it and you're not feeling so good afterwards, right? But it's the idea of, you know, being, it's half-baked, it's not done yet, you know, it's before its time. And this is what Paul is saying here, is he's saying, look, I don't need to be, I'm not going to be judged by you or any human court. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. He says, I leave that to the Lord to judge me. I leave that to the Lord to judge me. He's the one that's going to be able to determine whether or not I've been a failure or whether or not I've been a success. He's the one that's going to be able to say here to this group of false teachers or to this group that's leading you astray, nope, this is not genuine work. This is not truly for my kingdom. In terms of the previous chapter, does this sound familiar at all? Remember what was in the previous chapter? Paul says, you're the field of God, you're the building of God. Therefore, build upon the foundation with precious stones, metals, gold, silver, not with wood, hay, straw, or stubble. And he says, for the day will reveal it by fire, and it will be either burned up or it will endure. And so I think Paul is just making this point again. He's saying, look, I'm laboring. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to say he's going to say this, you know, exclusively or to, you know, just totally without any concern for evaluating his own work. But he's almost in effect saying, I'm laboring and I'm going to let the Lord determine whether or not this is good work or not. And he says, so don't you go and try to bring forward definitive judgment of my labor before its time. Before its time. And so this is why he says there that before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. So he says, please don't give me these superficial judgments. These judgments that are based upon the standards of the world rather than the Lord's standards. Here, Gordon Fee, he says this. Gordon Fee says, the application of this paragraph to the contemporary church seems evident. On the one hand, it is a word to those in the church who are forever examining their ministers and who in any case tend to do so on the wrong grounds. Corinth is not the only church that ever became disillusioned with its minister because he lacked enough charismatic qualities. But God's word to us is that faithfulness, not success, is what God requires of his servants. So notice that. God's word declares to us that it's faithfulness, not success, is what God requires of his servants. So notice here. Questions at this point before we kind of push on here to verse 6. Yeah.
In verse 5, then, just as in the previous chapter, when Paul is talking about this commendation from God, he's not talking about heavenly rewards as most people think of them, but he's talking about Paul's faithfulness in the ministry.
Yeah. Yeah, I think.
Or the unfaithfulness of others in the ministry.
Yeah, notice there, you know, if you look back at chapter 3 for a second, notice in technical terms or theological terms, Paul here, I do not believe he's talking about justification. In other words, the ground on which a person is declared righteous or guilty in God's sight, which secures their salvation. I don't think he's talking about that here. Because notice he says there in verse 15 of chapter 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So notice here, it's not the salvation of the minister, or at least more broadly the Christian, that's a question here. But rather, it's a question of the faithfulness of the person, and I think the degree to which the person's labors contribute to the upbuilding of the church versus contributing to firewood, I guess, you know, what's going to be burned up at the return of Christ. So I think that's an important distinction to make here, or an important point to note. Remember last week what I said is that I don't think we should have a material view of the blessings of eternal life. In other words, reading overly literally the whole idea of, oh, well, the Lord's building me a mansion, and if I'm faithful, then I'm going to get a bigger mansion than the next guy, or I'll have a bigger crown to give to the Lord than some of my coworkers there who have smaller crowns. It's the whole idea, instead of saying the reward is seeing that your labors endure throughout eternity rather than seeing your labors burned up in the judgment and hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's what's in view there. So that's a good point, Wally, to bring up. Any other questions or points? Yeah, Jean?
It seems like in 2 through 5, you know, you were talking, your point about being a servant and basically carrying what God already delivered faithfully enough.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that their judgment of him would have been getting out of that place. They're no longer acting as a steward. They're acting as a ship. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
It's an illustration of they're out of whack. They're getting the order of stuff. They should be, you know, servants and not putting themselves in the place of the judge.
Yeah, again, here's the point. I think you're right, is that they're evaluating things according to the world. Well, what does the world say? Well, the world says, place yourself over people in order to make, the only way to rise, to have, let me see, get my thoughts here. The only way to elevate yourself is to put others down. Well, in this context, the only way to elevate yourself is to be able to judge that somebody else's work is ineffective, problematic, or whatever. So you judge the other person a failure so that you can be a success in that sense. And so what Paul is saying there is he's saying, I think you're taking the wrong position. You're taking the position of God, whereas you're supposed to be a servant. And you let the Lord judge the work of his servants, not you.
What is that verse, maybe in Proverbs, that God judging the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. This reminds me of that verse.
Yeah, I think that's a lot of it says there, because he says there, for Samuel?
Samuel.
Oh, he says anointing David. Yeah, and they said all the brothers go by and they're all strapping and good looking and what?
Yeah.
And then the ruddy short guy goes, what, him? What, are you kidding me? I think because he says there, notice even there in verse 5, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Purposes of the heart. That's often, motivation. It's very difficult to judge, humanly speaking. Because if somebody's a good actor, then who knows? The Lord knows. Let's see, verse 6. Notice this here. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So notice, I think, one of the cardinal points of a good minister, if you will, I forget who said it. I don't know where it came from. But when you point, there's three fingers pointing back at you. So if you point, make sure you go like this, right? You do it. You did it, right? No, but if you point, there's three fingers coming back at you. And it's the whole idea of notice everything that he said there in verses 1 through 5. And ostensibly, you know, we could say going back to chapters 3 to 1. He says, I've applied all these things to myself. To myself. Right? She's getting close to crawling really well there.
She's under your feet.
That's all right. Yeah. I've applied all these things to myself, Paul says. So notice he's not, saying, do as I say, not as I do. Do as I say, not as I do. He's not doing that. But rather, he's reminding himself. So in that sense, the pastor or the preacher, every time he preaches, the message should be for himself as much as it should be for anybody else in the church, not just you people out there need to hear, you know, this information. No, God's people as a whole need to hear it. He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos, you know, one of the other supposed division leaders, in the sense that not that Apollos was doing it, but that they had latched on to him. That you may learn not to go beyond what is written. Okay, now what's interesting here, and a little small technical point, whenever Paul uses that phrase, author of Scripture in the New Testament uses something where go beyond what is written or it is written. Anytime you see that written phrase, usually 9 times out of 10, it's going to refer to the Old Testament. Remember, if you ask Jesus, what's your Bible? What would he have said? Yeah, Genesis through Malachi. At least that's the order of there we find in the Septuagint. Now, Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament. Paul, it would have been the Old Testament. For the Corinthians, Old Testament. So he's basically saying, don't go beyond what you see in the Old Testament. Don't go off on your own. Stick to what has been written. Why? So that you would not be puffed up in favor of one against another. In other words, if you see the whole pattern, the whole idea that all of redemptive history, the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, say, for example, Psalm 2, and he is the one to whom the nations must submit. He is the one that will reign over God's people. Then there's no other place for another Messiah. If you think there's a place for somebody else alongside of Jesus, then you've missed the massive thrust of the Old Testament. So no pride. There's no place for pride in the life of a Christian, except for arguably pride in the Lord, you know, boasting in the Lord. But no pride up for self. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it. This is the difference. This here, verse 7, is the difference between the sun and the moon. Sun and the moon. The moon cannot say, look how brightly I shine. The moon can't say that. The moon has no ability to emit light. It's a hunk of dust, I guess. I don't know. You know, in the old days, cheese, right? It's just a mirror. It is ultimately just a mirror. So the moon cannot boast and say, look at my brilliant light. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, how in the world? You know, notice he is not saying that the Corinthians are not gifted. He's not saying, you guys are claiming to have all of these abilities and you don't have anything. He's not saying that. And we'll see later on that some of them are prophets, some of them speak in tongues, some of them teach and preach. So he's not saying you don't have these gifts. He's acknowledging that they indeed do have these gifts, but he's saying, how can you boast about them? They don't belong to you. It's not native to you. It's all been given to you. It's all been given to you. You know, so I can't help but think here what Paul is basically saying, and this is the way we would say it now. Who in the world do you think you are? you have nothing. Everything you have, you've been given by the Lord. So why do you act as if it all belongs to you? Why do you act as if it all belongs to you? So notice here, he's just taking an axe to the root of their pride, and he is swinging mightily at it. Swinging away at it. He says there, okay, so now in verse 8 here, he begins to get a bit sarcastic. Don't ever think, I mean, there is a place for sarcasm in the Christian life, properly used. Okay? And so we'll say here that certainly Paul's use of sarcasm is proper. He says here, already you have all you want. You've got it all. Already you have become rich. Without us, that is, without us apostles, you don't need us, because we're lowly, we're not unimportant. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign. So notice the slight thing. He says, already you've become kings. Not really. But we'll just kind of roll with it, he says here. And would that you reign so that we could share in the rule with you. You know, high and mighty Corinthians, you think who you have so much. High and mighty Corinthians, you're already loaded. You're kings. Oh, wouldn't it be great if you were kings? Because then at least I could share a little bit in your reign. You know, so here's the Corinthian attitude is overrealized eschatology. We have arrived. We've arrived. We're done. Have no need for any of these other things. Have no need for the apostles. So now notice this contrast here. Notice this contrast here in verse 9. As to, in one sense, I think we should say this. We can do a little bit of mirror reading. Okay? Mirror reading is when you look at the criticism that Paul levies against the Corinthians, and you can kind of see that as a reflection of their attitude. So yeah, Paul's being sarcastic, but there's certainly truth in his sarcasm in that the Corinthians are acting arrogantly, pridefully, or we might say all hoity-toity, right? And so in that sense, notice this thing, the Corinthians are all puffed up. Look at me, right? But by contrast, notice what the apostles are. For I think, verse 9, that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, angel to angels and to men. Now, this is interesting. The NIV has a slightly different translation. and I think it captures it well, the idea. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. There's a little bit of imagery here that's important to understand. In the Roman Empire, whenever a conquering general would go out, or a general would go out into battle, and the general would would conquer, let's say, another nation or what have you, another city, then the Roman general would be allowed to bring his army into Rome. You weren't allowed to bring your army into Rome. Why were you not allowed to bring your army into Rome? Yeah, in case you decided, why don't I take over Rome? And you've heard the phrase, he's crossed the Rubicon now. You know, the Rubicon being the river that basically, on the one side, you got Rome. And to cross the Rubicon with your army, you're saying, I'm going to go take it over. Well, if you were a conquering general, though, you got permission to bring your army into Rome for a parade, for a victory parade, in essence. And so the general would, of course, be in the lead chariot. And in the lead chariot, there he would be with, you know, his battle armor on and a little crown, so to speak, there. And then behind him, what his armies would march. Okay, and then behind the armies that were his armies that would march in behind him, they would then put all of the things that they had captured, bringing back, say, exotic animals, spices, and whatever it was from the faraway land that they had brought back and conquered. And then at the very end of the procession, were the captured slaves and enemies. And these captured slaves were also paraded, usually under, you know, lock and key, you know, walking in chains and tied up and what have you, in lock and key. And they were brought last in the procession, and then it's because they were going to be brought in and were going to be executed. So it was the way that the Roman general would basically say, yeah, look at all the captives I've brought in. Look at all of the enemy I have captured, and we're going to execute them. So this is the imagery that Paul has here. Notice, though, where would the Corinthians be riding?
Up front,
with the general. Now look at me, right? Where does Paul put himself and the apostles? All the way at the back with the men that are to be condemned, the men that are there to be executed, if you will. And so this is why he says there, you know, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. You know, so he's saying, no, the Lord has called us to serve, and not even merely to serve, but even if necessary, to die. You know, think of Romans 8. For we are given up all day long to be slaughtered, as sheep, you know, to be slaughtered. Here in the latter half of Romans chapter 8. Because keep in mind, notice what's here. Paul is not simply trying to, you know, say, oh, woe is me. You know, Paul does not have a persecution complex. Paul does not have low self-esteem. You know, it's not that he's saying, oh, I'm such a loser. You know, I just, you know, I'm just some guy at the back, and, you know, I'm not that important. Paul does not have a persecution complex. He does not have low self-esteem. In terms of what he said before, in terms of the foolishness of the cross, in what way is this reflective here, say, of verse 9, of the foolishness of the cross versus, say, the theology of glory that we see here in the Corinthians?
Because what is important is not recognized as important in this world.
Okay.
Okay.
Put Christ in that framework. Put Christ in that framework, and how does the theology of the cross fit into that very pattern that Gina's just pointed out?
God achieves his purposes through some disgraceful and humanized this thing where, you know, Christ is like a criminal being, common criminal being executed, and that's the means by which God achieves salvation.
Yeah. The shame of the suffering, of the ignominy of the cross. There's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, most likely naked, suffering, dying, bleeding to death. And if that's the pattern of suffering first, then glory, suffering, then exaltation, humiliation, then exaltation, then what Paul is saying here in verse 9, he's not suffering from low self-esteem, but rather he's simply recognizing, if I'm joined to Christ, then I follow in Christ's path. And now I'm called to suffering, to humiliation, to the way down. The way down is the way up. There will be a time for glory. There will be a time for exaltation. For the Corinthians, when is that time? In their minds. Now. They want the glory now. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. Too soon, too early. Cookies aren't baked yet. You get an idea that I like cookies? And I go and get my cookies at the church lunch first and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they want it now. And Paul's saying, now's not the time for glory. Now is the time for the way of the cross. Now is the time for the way of the discipleship in the school of Christ, in the school of the suffering servant. And so this is here. It's none of this self-esteem business or anything like that. And so notice here, this is how he begins to contrast himself and the apostles with the mindset that the Corinthians have. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak. But you're strong. You are held in honor. But we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Notice Paul is fully embracing the way of the cross here. And he's trying to show the Corinthians, you've missed it. You've got this over-realized eschatology. You want the glory now, when now is not the time for glory. And so notice here the difficulties that Paul faced in his ministry as well as the other apostles. Hungering and thirsting, poorly dressed, homeless, working with our own hands. Remember, Paul says one of the things that he said to the Corinthians is that I could request money from you, because you should pay the laborer his wages, but I don't. And instead, I do what? Remember what Paul did? Yeah, made tents. This isn't crocheting or anything. This is sewing tents, right? Okay. Paul's making macrame. Macrame, that's old stuff, isn't it? Like, my dad used to make macrame back in the 70s. I don't even know if they make that stuff anymore. But he's saying we work with our own hands, and then notice this contrast here. When we revile, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slander, we entreat. We become and still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Broadly speaking, verses 11 through 13, to whom also could you apply this description? Hey, prophets of the Old Testament. Who chiefly? Who is the... Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Certainly Jesus hungered and thirsted. I don't think he was richly dressed. He was, so you say poorly dressed. He was, homeless. I don't think he had a vocational labor or vocational job like, tent making. In that sense, so that's why I say broadly speaking, but nevertheless, in terms of being, when he was reviled, he blessed, and persecuted, he endured. So all of these things. So notice here, what basically I think Paul is saying is that for the minister, for the Christian. Christ should be manifest in the Christian, even now. Again, Gordon Fee has a great, great quote here. It's a great commentary. It's a bit thick. It's doorstop weight. I mean, it's, you know, 1,000 pages or something like that, but it's very good. This is an admittedly difficult text to hear well in the contemporary church, especially in Western cultures. In fact, one feels a certain sense of personal dissonance commenting on it while sitting at a word processor surrounded by books and other modern conveniences. Or one might say, you know, dressed in a nice suit. Two observations might be made. One, we need to become more aware of the Corinthians' side of this text than we tend to. That is, we desperately try to identify with Paul when in fact we are probably much more like the Corinthians than any of us dare admit. Remember, you know, we always try to identify ourselves with Hosea the prophet rather than, you know, Gomer. Okay, but chances are we're more like Gomer than Hosea. We are rich, well-filled, etc. And all too often, that blinds us to our desperate needs. And second, perhaps if we were truly more like our Lord, standing more often in opposition to the status quo with its worldly wisdom and more often in favor of justice, we too would know more about what it means to be scum in the eyes of the world's beautiful, quote-unquote, or quote-unquote powerful people. In any case, we greatly need to recapture Paul's eschatological perspective so that neither wealth nor want tyrannizes us. So notice again, it's this whole idea, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes to mind. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think that that's what certainly Gordon Fee's idea here is, and this is essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you Corinthians, you've been conformed to the patterns of the world. You've got to transform your minds. You have to see things from the perspective of God and His Word through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Questions or anything before we go on? Yeah, Jim.
Thinking about the whole use of sarcasm and really the way he uses pronouns, it's you, he's talking about you, and the things they're talking about, and then you and me, it's contrast.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the end, it's all about me and the low state. In my mind, I think through that as a process of maybe they all started off associating themselves with the you that he was talking to, but I think Paul's intention here, and maybe I'll clarify this, isn't he trying to get them to see that they're part of the we that are related with them? Is it that?
Yeah, oh, I think so. I think, you know, I think that you could say that certainly he's talking of the apostles, but hopefully he's trying to get them to see, I need to be with them. I need to be with them rather than with the other, you know, with the Corinthian, we'll say with the Corinthian mindset, if you will.
I just imagine the crowd Corinthians all standing there, and then as Paul goes through this, they one by one start to just sort of sit down and try and say, wait a second, I'm part of the we here, I'm not the we that he's talking to.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think so. He's certainly trying to persuade them of that. Obviously, with in the power of the Spirit, so that it's not just his persuasiveness that is convincing. Yeah, definitely. That's a good observation. Any other observations or questions or anything like that before we go on with the following verses? Yes.
This reminds me of when you preached in Mark, and it's the 10th chapter where they're arguing over who's going to sit at his right and his left.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah, and keep this in mind too. It's like Gordon Fee said. I think it's very easy to spot it in the Corinthians. Very easy to spot it in the Sons of Thunder, but it's difficult to spot it in ourselves. Difficult to spot it in ourselves, and this is why we constantly need to be in the Word. In that there are multiple images I think in the Word for what the Word is. The Word is certainly food. It's the bread from heaven, you know, because it feeds us through in Christ. But it's also a mirror. It's also a mirror. And if we're not constantly holding ourselves up against the mirror to see what do we look like here, and it's a unique mirror in the sense that it's a mirror that not only aims back at us and shows us who we are, but it's a mirror that shows us who we are in Christ and what is compatible as well as incompatible with our identity in Christ. So we got to constantly be holding ourselves up to that mirror.
But John, in today's modern society, particularly a corporate society, you find most of the people looking in the mirror and what they're seeing is not reality. They're seeing what the corporation or the society is that they allow for themselves. Mm.
Yeah.
And they're being fooled by
That's why we need to pray that when we do read the scriptures, when we hear the scriptures, when we hear it preached, that the Lord would give us ears to hear. You know, I've said this before, but Calvin says, apart from the Spirit, the Word is just a banging drum. it might as well be the Energizer Bunny making noise in our ear. And so we need the Spirit to enable us to see our deficiencies, to see our sinfulness, so that we cry out to Him for His grace and that He would, through the Spirit, you know, sanctify us, or conform us more to the image of Christ. Yeah.
But people are so dazzled.
Oh, yeah.
They don't want to see through that.
Yeah. Oh, no, you're absolutely right. I'm going to talk about that this morning in the sermon. It's interesting how oftentimes the sermon and the Sunday school overlap, but the overall intent of the sermon is, you know, where do we place our treasure? And in what do we place our treasure? But, yeah, Jay. Right. That's right. Yeah. That's why the Word is so important. I mean, I say it often. You know, I mean, I've said this before, but it's just a good reminder to myself as well as to everyone else, is that you know, chances are 9 times out of 10, anytime the elders and I have dealt with, you know, difficult counseling issues, and people are struggling, 9 times out of 10, they're not reading their Bibles. They're not attending church. Just the very simple basics. They're not praying. This is not to say that the Bible is like our vitamins, that if I just read it, whoop, it fixes everything. Obviously, the Spirit has to accompany it to benefit us. But, yeah, so often it's the case is that we're starving because we're not eating.
Those things that you're interested in.
Sure.
And society thinks the stock market more interesting than the scriptures. Life is drawn in that direction.
Yeah. Well, that's why we preach. That's why the elders always encourage me to do this, and why I've done this is just preach expositionally. Then you got to hear it all. You don't skip over the rough parts. So you got to listen to it all and hear it all. And then you don't focus in on the parts that you want to hear. Verse 14 here. Now I think, you know, in case we ever thought that Paul was just grumpy. I mean, certainly if you read Galatians, you might get the impression, boy, maybe he just woke up on the wrong side of the bed, you know? And maybe he's just irritated. My wife has, you know, taken to talking to Val sometimes and saying, Dada just seems to be very grumpy today. You know, so Paul's not grumpy. You know, notice he says here in verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You know, so notice this. Paul's intention is that of a loving father. He's not just trying to browbeat them or embarrass them. You know, think of it this way. If you went to the doctor, but you told the doctor, please be careful what you tell me. I have a fragile ego. Well, then the doctor's going to say, well, do I tell him that he has cancer? I mean, I don't want to ruin his day. You're sick. Really? Yeah. How sick? Well, you know, not so bad. I mean, you know, you want the doctor. Give it to me straight up, doc. Tell me what's wrong. You've got cancer. Okay. I know the problem. Now, some people, upon hearing it, at least spiritually speaking, say, well, I don't care if I got cancer, whatever, I'll just move on, and they don't care. But, you know, at least in that world of that, you know, that world of that illustration, you want the doctor to be honest with you and forthright, obviously with some sort of bedside manner. You don't, you know, just want him to, you got cancer, I got to go, see you later. You want him to be honest, to tell you what the problem is so that you can deal with the problem. And in this sense, I think this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, I love you, and the reason, and I love you enough that I'm willing to tell you the truth, even if it means losing you, losing your respect, even if it means losing you as a congregation. So in this sense, the truth is more important than the relationship. And how many people reverse that? No, the relationship is more important than the truth. And we end up living a sham, you know, whatever it may be. So truth, I think if Paul would say this, and maybe we'd want to qualify it a little bit, but truth at all costs. That doesn't mean he has to be rude about telling the truth. You can be gentle, you can be loving, and still be blunt and tell the truth. But truth at all costs.
What's that?
Yeah, maybe so. Yeah. Yeah. All right, any questions or observations or anything? Okay. All right. David Braken, would you close us in order of prayer?
All right, let's pray.